If you enjoy walking, you're going to have to give up this game. With those words, my football career, my college career, humble as it was, came to an end. I'd hurt my knee in practice 2 days before. I was now at the knee surgeon's, facing the likelihood of my third knee surgery on my right knee, having had two in high school. But in God's providence, I was a new Christian at a new college with a new football scholarship, and now I was with a new friend named Jim, who had taken me to the 60 miles to the knee specialist. And he was with me when I received the news that I wasn't going to be able to play ball anymore. And that was pretty devastating for me. And Jim was gracious enough to comfort me with God's word. He shared with me Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, that was really the first time anybody had ever shared a verse that had direct application. So over the next weeks, I would come to cling to this verse, rehearse this verse, believe this verse. And before making the return drive back to the college from the surgeon's office, Jim took me to a Christian bookstore, and he bought me a devotional. And I was so new in the faith, I'd never even heard of a Christian bookstore. But Jim ministered to me. And at the end of that college year, Jim and I both transferred away to different schools. Mine was to pursue aeronautics. But I kept up with Jim through word of mouth. Remember, this was the days before texts and social media. And so, it was a little more difficult to keep track of folks. But I had come to learn that Jim had walked away from the faith. And as I continued to grow and mature in my faith, at times I wasn't sure how to compartmentalize this period where Jim had administered to me and had an involvement in my life. He was there for me when the Lord was surgically removing this idol of football from my life and replacing it with a more wholehearted devotion to him. But what to do about Jim? How could someone who helped me so much grow in the Lord walk away himself? In many ways, when I consider Solomon, his role in my life through the Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, I'm not always sure how to deal with his disobedience to the Lord. I must say that before learning of our assignment in here that we'd be walking through the life of Solomon, I knew a lot more about his writings than I did about him. I knew the highlight reel, but I hadn't pondered and mused on his life as we have together these last several weeks. So what did we see during our study? Well, in chapter 1 and 2, we saw the close of King David's life and the uncertainty, at least from a human perspective, of who would succeed him. We saw Bathsheba's son Solomon ultimately take the throne. Chapter 3, we took heart in Solomon's tender heart for his own people and his desire to gain wisdom to rule them well. Solomon acknowledged that he was not equipped to do this. In this tender moment from 1 Kings 3, verse 3, now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. But verse 6, then Solomon said to the Lord, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart towards you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness, that you have given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. Your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? It was also in chapter 3 that we saw a glimpse of this great wisdom that was granted to Solomon, as Solomon held a hearing where the identity of a living child's mother was in dispute. And by Solomon's actions and inquiries, that identity was determined. Chapter 4, we saw Solomon's administration. Chapter 5, his preparation to build the temple. And then his building of the temple in chapter 6. Chapter 7, we saw Solomon build his palace. And then some final work on the temple. Chapter 8, we saw the ark brought to the temple, and the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This was followed by Solomon's prayer of dedication. Chapter 9, we saw the Lord appear to Solomon again to warn him against idolatry and to warn him against the consequences of doing so. Chapter 10 introduced us to the visit by the Queen of Sheba and a description of his wisdom, his splendor, and his wealth. And that description included this from 1 Kings 10, 21. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None was of silver. It was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. Verse 23. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. So we have enjoyed weeks of walking with Solomon, watching Solomon. And as we watched Solomon's life, we started to put together in a special way, this is the man who penned Proverbs, who penned Ecclesiastes, who penned the Song of All Songs. Oh, if we could just bask here. Never move from this place. Israel is a splendor for all the nations, and Solomon is its king. Then we get to what one commentator called the literary equivalent of a blow to the face. And we come to appreciate that this man who train wrecked his life and then took the nation of Israel on a ride, therefore it would soon divide and eventually become the northern tribes of Israel and the southern tribes of Judah. Instead of being a beacon for the nations, it would soon be led away by foreign captors. And the beginning of this downfall we saw last time in chapter 11. Read with me 1 Kings 11. Verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. And here's a map of those places. Edom in the south, Moab there in the purple, Ammon in the brown. Verse 2, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. And detestable is right, including human sacrifice, child sacrifice. Verse 6, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not follow the Lord fully, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab, on the mountain which is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. Thus also he did for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Now the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not observe what the Lord had commanded. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I'll give you one tribe. I'll give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. So here comes the I told you so. The warnings had been, if you do this, I will punish. Now it is, because you have done this, I will tear away the kingdom. Now when we think of tearing, we think of suddenness, unexpectedness, without warning. But this was not sudden, nor was it without warning. Moses, in Deuteronomy 17, had warned, this was when they were about to enter the land, in Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy 17, 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it will come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. So there was a warning, and Solomon had been warned. And now there's a tearing away in discipline, and it was severe. God had been patient. Recall that we're in the waning years of Solomon, the reigning years of his 40-year reign. Solomon started humbly, and we studied that. He asked for wisdom, knowing he didn't have it, knowing he needed it. But over time, a shift came. His heart began to be divided in loyalties, to the point he was finally holding fast in love to foreign women and their gods. Solomon knew better. He knew the Old Testament teachings of Deuteronomy and of Exodus. And as we just read, he had written himself a copy of the law, and he was to study it. But somehow he didn't believe it applied to him anymore. It seems that the key to Solomon's downfall can be found in his own Proverbs. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. fools despise wisdom and instruction. And Proverbs 19:27, cease listening, my son, to discipline, and you will stray from the words of knowledge. So familiar with the scripture, then rather than being guided by it, one feels inoculated from it, not bound by it. Oh, his deviation was subtle at first, but over the span of years it became blatant. I'm the king of Israel, and God's commands don't apply to me. And Solomon is worshiping foreign gods. First commandment stuff. Solomon's sense of entitlement reminds me of a recent day example. Golfing great and legend Tiger Woods. The year was 2010. His adulterous life came to light. Tiger Woods confessed to cheating with as many as 120 women behind his wife's back during their 5-year marriage. And Tiger's tearful apology went like this. I was unfaithful. I had affairs. I cheated. What I did is not acceptable, and I am the only person to blame. I stopped living by the core values that I was taught to believe in. I knew my actions were wrong, but I convinced myself that normal rules didn't apply. I ran straight through the boundaries that a married couple should live by. I thought I could get away with whatever I wanted. I felt that I'd worked hard my entire life and deserved to enjoy all the temptations around me. I felt I was entitled. And thanks to the money and fame, I didn't have far to go to find them. This sounds like it could be written by Solomon. And Tiger was punished severely. He lost his marriage. His golfing career went into a nosedive. He lost endorsements and the respect of many loyal fans. According to one source, he personally lost $23 million worth of endorsements in that first year alone. What about Solomon's punishment? In 2 Samuel 7, this was a warning from Samuel to King David regarding Solomon, regarding who would be on the throne. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. Solomon's discipline. 1 Kings 11, verse 14. These rods of men, as discipline, we've got external rods. Hadad, verse 14. Now remember, Israel had been at peace for really all of Solomon's reign. And that's coming to an end. Hadad, then the Lord raised up an adversary to Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal line in Edom. Ironically, this is one of the countries of some of Solomon's wives. Edom is in the south. And the story is then told of Hadad, verse 15. For it came about when David was in Edom, and when Joab, the commander of the army, had gone up to bury the slain, and had struck down every male in Edom, for Joab and all Israel stayed there 6 months until he had cut off every male in Edom. Let me just say, that's not a way to make friends among the Edomites. verse 17, that Hadad fled to Egypt. He and certain Edomites of his father's servants with him, while Hadad was a young boy. They arose from Midian and came to Paran, and they took men with them from Paran and came to Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who gave him a house, who assigned him food, and who gave him land. Now Hadad found great favor before Pharaoh, so that he gave him in marriage the sister of his own wife, the sister of Tophanes, the queen. The sister of Tophanes bore his son, Genubath, whom Tophanes weaned in Pharaoh's house, and Genubath was in Pharaoh's house among the sons of Pharaoh. So for a boy, a young boy on the run, with a handful of survivors, he not only survived, he's now thriving in Pharaoh's household. Verse 21, but when Hadad heard in Egypt that David slept with his fathers and that Joab, the commander of the army, was dead, Hadad said to Pharaoh, send me away that I may go to my own country. Then Pharaoh said to him, but what have you lacked with me that, behold, you are seeking to go to your own country? And he answered, nothing. Nevertheless, you must surely let me go. Now I scratched my head a bit regarding why so much backstory without a lot of front story. We don't know much about these events. But I found I wasn't alone. One commentator stated, why all the detail about Hadad's escape from Joab's clutches and especially his hobnobbing in Pharaoh's court? I did find the following helpful from the Expositor's Bible commentary. Hadad was the first of three men raised up by God to be adversaries against Solomon. It appears that as his reign drew to a close, these three men became increasingly worrisome to Solomon. Hadad was the only survivor of the royal family of Edom when David's army defeated the Edomites by slaughtering 18,000 men. This slaughter seems to have taken place over a period of 6 months when, for some unknown reason, Joab sought to destroy the Edomite army. Hadad managed to escape and found his way to Egypt with a number of servants. There he was given Pharaoh's sister-in-law as his wife. He continued in Pharaoh's favor, and Hadad's son was raised with the royal household. Hadad, however, continued to harbor strong bitterness against Israel, and the moment the news came that David and Joab had died, Hadad returned to Edom. There, in some unspecified way, he created trouble for Solomon, presumably not being effective until Solomon's later years. One commentator compared Hadad's fueled revenge against Israel to the film character Inigo Montoya in the 1987 film The Princess Bride. Having watched his father murdered at the hand of the six-fingered man, he spent his youth becoming a master swordsman and then went on quest to find his father's killer, all the time rehearsing the line, hello, my name is Inigo Montoya. You killed my father. Prepare to die. And that's what we have with Hadad. He is vengeful. He is bitter. And now he's raised up by the Lord to punish Solomon. So the Lord has begun tearing away the kingdom, and he's correcting with the rod of men. I like what Philip Graham Ryken writes on this point. It's a bit lengthy, but worth it, so hang in there with me. Why does the Bible take the trouble to tell us this story, which at the first may seem somewhat tangential to the story of King Solomon? To be sure, Hadad's revenge is one of the tragic consequences of Solomon's sin. From this time forward, the opposition of the Edomites would cause trouble for Israel. The story also shows how futile it was for Israel to make alliances with Egypt. During the same time period that Pharaoh was selling chariots to Solomon and offering the hand of his daughter in marriage, he was harboring Israel's enemies. All this is true, but why does the Bible tell this story in so much detail? To answer this question, it is important to notice how similar Hadad's story sounds to the story of Israel in Egypt. A nation sojourns in Egypt, where it is given bread to eat, place to live, and where some of its sons become princes. At the end of this sojourn, the leader of the nation asks Pharaoh to let his people go, a request that he refuses at first but eventually grants. Does any of this sound familiar? The story of Hadad follows the main pilot line of the Exodus, in which Moses and the children of Israel escape from Egypt and return to the promised land. Reichen goes on, except that everything in Hadad's story is backwards. The nation coming out of Egypt is not Israel, but Edom. This turnabout is God's doing, not for Israel's benefit, but to Israel's detriment. The Bible plainly states that the Lord raised up Hadad as an adversary against Solomon. The broader point is that this is what happens when our hearts turn away from the Lord. His hand goes against us, and we suffer the consequences of our sin. This brings us to the second antagonist, Rezon. Verse 23. God also raised up another adversary to him, Rezon, the son of Eliada, and who had fled from his lord, Hadadezer, king of Zobah. He gathered men to himself and became leader of a marauding band after David slew them at Zobah. And they went to Damascus and stayed there and reigned in Damascus. So he was an adversary to Israel all the days of Solomon, along with the evil that Hadad did, and he abhorred Israel and reigned over Aram. So we saw Hadad in the south. Now we have Rezon in the north in Damascus. Reichen comments on this raider as well. He says this story has a political relevance as up to date as the evening news. Israel and Syria are still fighting over the same territory today. We see this conflict throughout 1 and 2 Kings, in which the Syrians attack the Israelites again and again. Therefore, this episode has literary significance. It sets the stage for some of the stories that follow. But this story also has spiritual significance in its own right. Basically, Rezon and his band of rebels were waging a guerrilla warfare. In former times, this had been the role that David had occupied. In the days before his royal dynasty, when Saul was still the king of Israel, David had been the leader of a marauding band. But now, everything is backwards. The house of David is not on the attack, but under attack. The roles are reversed. Solomon is playing Saul to Rezon's David, which is a clear sign that his dynasty has fallen under the judgment of God. But the rods that the Lord was raising up were not just external. We have an internal rod of judgment, Jeroboam, verse 26. Then Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, Solomon's servant, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also rebelled against the king. Now this was the reason why he rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the Milo, another word for that is a citadel, and closed up the breach of the city of his father David. Now the man Jeroboam was a valiant warrior, and when Solomon saw that the young man was industrious, he appointed him over all the forced labor of the house of Joseph. It came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now we have this prophet just appear. We've not seen him before. And we're not going to be given much info about him. We don't know if he has a wife, children, hobbies, nothing. And I guess it just doesn't matter, right? Because the Lord's word, not his biography, is what is important here. Now, this guy, who we know a little about, Ahijah, had clothed himself with a new cloak, right? So I guess he's styling, right? A new cloak. And both he and Jeroboam were alone in the field. Verse 30, then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, thus says the Lord, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon, and I will give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David, and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. And why this tearing away? Again, verse 33, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon. And they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight and observing my statutes and my ordinances, as my father David did. Nevertheless, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life, for the sake of my servant David, whom I choose, who observed my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom from his son's hand and give it to you, even 10 tribes. But to his son I will give one tribe. Now you may be thinking, well, if he takes 10, that should leave 2, right? Well, Alexander McLaren says, one tribe is left to the Davidic house. Probably Judah is meant and Benjamin is omitted because it's so small. So the southern tribe is just referred to as Judah. But to his son, to Solomon's son, I will give one tribe. Then my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city where I've chosen for myself to put my name. I will take you, Jeroboam, and you shall reign over whatever you desire, and you shall be king over Israel. Then it will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my sight by observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an enduring house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Dale Ralph Davis writes of this, say, some may be bothered by the fact that Jeroboam seemed to find Ahijah's prophecy strangely moving. It stirred him to rebel. He must have used Ahijah's prophecy to justify an assault on the throne, even though Ahijah had plainly said that the tearing would only occur in the reign of Solomon's son. He would not wait for Yahweh to give him the kingdom as David did. Rather, he'll seize it for himself. But this is hardly news. Yahweh has often bent human selfishness and greed to serve his word. And then in verse 39, when the Lord says through Ahijah, thus I will afflict the descendants of David for this, but not always. I like that. And I like how the New King James says, but not forever. Davis goes on to say, do you see how Yahweh's assurances build a bottom in the pit of the scourging? Granted, it's no fun to go from living in the golden age to surviving under the torn kingdom, but one can endure with Yahweh's anchor, not forever. And Jeroboam's activities against Solomon must have been effective. Because verse 40, Solomon sought, therefore, to put Jeroboam to death. But Jeroboam arose and fled to Egypt, to Shishak, king of Egypt. And he was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. That brings us. We've seen the Solomon's disobedience, Solomon's discipline, Solomon's death. Verse 41. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and whatever he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? Thus the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. There's some points of application to be made. One of them is just a reminder, spiritual drift does not happen overnight. We saw Solomon in 1 Kings 3 loving the Lord. And over 40 years, there's a drift. We need to be reminded that spiritual giftedness without a spiritual heart equals the beginning of disaster. Solomon chose to set his affections on the gift rather than on the giver. Bruce Waltke makes the point well. If one should ask if Solomon is the wise author, how could he have died such a fool? Let it be noted that he constructed his own gibbet, his own gallows on which he impaled himself. That is, he ceased listening to his own instruction. Spiritual success today does not guarantee spiritual success tomorrow. Yes, his love for the Lord was replaced to a love of his lusts as he held fast to the love of foreign women and their gods. So we should ask ourselves, what drift in your life, what drift in my life needs the course correction of repentance, of turning? In other words, what have we felt entitled to that we believe gives us a pass from God's clear word? Second application is that the Lord is faithful to discipline. Hebrews 12:6. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Now we think of these words often from Hebrews 12:6, but we don't often recall that the writer of Hebrews is actually quoting Solomon. Proverbs 3:12, for whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. And discipline he did. Not only the peaceful kingdom is now plagued by oppressors, but 10 of the 12 tribes are taken away. Yet with hope. And it's a hope that God sustains. Verse 13, we saw, however, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Again, Dale Ralph Davis, can God preserve what he is destroying? That question presses on our minds when we hear Ahijah's prophecy of the torn kingdom. Does his threatened judgment negate the sure promise to David? And we must answer no, based on the clear qualifiers that Yahweh includes in his word. Clearly, the principle is Yahweh's judgment does not involve cancellation of Yahweh's promise. Another question to consider. Is Solomon in heaven? In my study, looking at various commentaries, I can say with certainty that I do not know. There are reasons to be hopeful. Certainly the ending of Ecclesiastes sounds like someone who understands. Ecclesiastes 12, 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. There are those who point to the promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I'll be a father to him, and he'll be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, certainly that has reference to Solomon, but in Hebrews we can see clearly that that's a reference to Christ. Solomon's last recorded act is him pursuing Jeroboam in order to kill him. Very reminiscent of the way Saul pursued David to kill the named successor to keep the kingdom from passing. Now, we don't know. We saw Jeroboam escape, go to Egypt, and wait it out. And we don't know, we're not told what the very end of Solomon's life was. We don't know when he wrote Ecclesiastes. We just don't know. And though not a definitive list of faith, Solomon's name is not recorded in the Hall of Faith of Hebrews 11. Thus I repeat, I don't know. Nor do I even suggest a strong guess. But the good news is that our faith is not based on us sorting it out. Remember my friend Jim? And my struggle to sort what impact his walking away from the faith should, could, would have on my own faith? What to do with the one who showed me Christ, ministered to me, then walked away? It took a while, but I did come to realize that it was not Jim who showed me Christ, but it was Christ who showed me Christ through Jim. And we're going to be looking at the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Psalms. And we'll do so with eagerness and delight. We can't downplay these books, simply because we wonder about Solomon. For it's not Solomon who shows us God in them. It is God who shows us God through Solomon. So strap in. Jeff's going to guide us in chapter 1 of Proverbs next week. Let's pray. Father, we just give you praise. We praise you that you're faithful to your word. Father, there's much that we don't understand, but there is much that we do. And Father, we know that you are faithfully carrying out your perfect purposes, Father. Father, you are sovereign, and we praise you for that. We rest in that. We also know that you're omniscient, and we know that in your omniscience, knowing everything and knowing your wisdom and knowing that you are good, we can rest in all that you done through history and all that you're doing in our own lives. Lord, our faith is based on your faithfulness to us. And Father, we just pray that we would be contemplative, Father, of somehow feeling entitled to our own pleasures, our own desires, thinking that somehow we get a pass from the clear teaching of your word, Father. We've seen clearly that, Father, you are a God that will discipline in love, but discipline you will. Father, may we repent and humble ourselves before you, change our ways, and pursue you. And Father, we just lift up that we don't know about Solomon, where he is eternally. But Father, we know that you are just. We know that you're good. And Father, we know that you used Solomon mightily. And you used him not only that we could see and learn, but also you used him to speak to us in your living word through Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon. Father, it is clear that that is from you. And so we embrace it. We look forward to studying it. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.